Father, we just want to thank you for Nigel, Lord. And we just thank you for the great talk that he's going to bring to us this morning. All about the wonderful Peter, if I'm not giving away any secrets. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you just give him a real word, a real insight into Peter's life that he can bring to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless him in every respect during this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, this morning, that's probably the slide that is the most accurate of what I'm... Knowing what I'm going to talk about this morning, I have, as ever, prepared. For those of you who are listening on some device or other, I apologise in advance that it might sound a bit more disconnected because I'm really, really, really feeling stirred up by the Spirit this morning. In fact, I have been all week. So the delivery may be unique, shall we say. So can I just ask around this room, who's been doing the readings this week and followed the story of Peter? Well, quite a few. That's good. Excellent. And who thinks they know the story of Peter anyway around this sort of time, either the Last Supper and the denials and so on? Yeah, good. I'd like to think there was a that was everybody else, but just appreciate that there are some of you for whom the story of Peter won't be quite so familiar. So I'm just going to move on. Simon, for that was his birth name, was one of the first disciples who, together with his brother Andrew, was called to follow Jesus, and they left their Galilee fishing business. And John tells us that the men had been with John the Baptist, which I have to say was a detail that I keep overlooking. The call to the disciples takes place by the Sea of Galilee, but there are at least two of them who are said to have been with John and heard John say, "This is the one coming after me." So... maybe that explains a little why they were so ready to just ditch their nets and follow after Jesus, that they had been on a journey and not just suddenly overtaken by something quite so surprising. Anyway, by the time of the account that we're looking at, and it's been quite a discipline for me not to go back to the story of Peter and ahead to what happens afterwards. And my instructions were that I've to try and focus on the bit around Easter, because Easter it is. By the time that we've got to this account, Simon has become an enthusiastic follower of Jesus. Yeah, well known for rushing into situations, making bold statements. But he'd also witnessed some amazing miracles. I mean, he had walked on water, you know. He'd been there and done that. I mean, just think about that for a sec. You know, we're so quick to jump in ourselves with the story and what we know and so on. You'd like to think that would have revolutionized your life, that it would have made such a difference to your listening acutely to Jesus and getting it so right. But on one occasion, Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. And it was Simon who says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ." And so Jesus, in response, gives him the name Peter, which means a rock. And from then on in the Gospels, you'll find him called Simon Peter or just Peter almost all the time. And there will be an opportunity to hear more of Peter's story in the coming weeks, so don't worry if you've missed out on that. It will come. But our readings this week start with John 13. And Jesus is with his disciples. And he's on the day before his forthcoming suffering and death. But pretty much they're totally unaware of what's going on. So we've got nine verses of description of what we've called the Last Supper. And just a side note, In verse 2, the writer says the devil had already prompted Judas. And that's not the last time we'll hear of him in this story. So I just want you to be aware of that. So Peter, absolutely true to form, first tries to thwart Jesus' prophetic teaching. Why? You'd think he'd got it by now, wouldn't you? But Jesus is teaching about servanthood. And Peter does one of his nevers. Never, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And then, of course, literally he goes overboard. Not the first time he'd been overboard, you understand. He'd done that before, but that was a getting out of the boat. This time he goes overboard and says, okay, not just my feet, but I want to be scrubbed from head to toe. Now, he has to go the Peter thing. All he needs, Jesus says, is a foot wash. And it's quite significant that Jesus actually says at that point, the disciples are clean. He says, all of you, bar one, Judas, we already discussed. Well, in their Jewish understanding of ritual washing, that meant they were acceptable to God. This is before the crucifixion. This is before they've understood anything. But Jesus is already saying, you've been with me. Well, they had already experienced the baptism for repentance with John the Baptist. They had baptized their own disciples. They were used to that idea of forgiveness of sins. They were acceptable to God. Isn't that amazing? See, I think at the stage of the Last Supper, the disciples were still in a mindset of what the Messiah was going to do. They hadn't sussed what Jesus was about at all. And they had been brought up to think that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be the Jew of Jews, if you like. He was going to be the archetypal religious Jew. He was then going to summon the armies and get everything going and kick the Romans out of Israel, Palestine. And they were beginning to get disillusioned about this Jesus. He wasn't actually doing what they thought he was going to do. There's some question as to whether Judas himself was a terrorist, if you like. Iscariot means dagger carrier, the dagger man. Well, Simon the Zealot was probably a zealot, but the chances are that Judas was of the similar belief. And, if your champion suddenly starts saying, actually, it's all about loving your neighbours, it's actually about treating the Romans really quite well, and if he's going to have a go at anybody, he's having a go at your religious leaders. He's probably not coming into the expectation that you had of him. So Peter, in his usual self, when Jesus says what it is that he's about to do, Peter says he's prepared to follow his rabbi even into death. But what he probably had in mind was that, there's going to be an insurrection sooner or later, and Jesus is going to be leading it, and I'm going to be there, and I'm prepared to die. The interesting thing is, I never want to read too much into language, but on the other hand, sometimes it's really quite critical to hear differences. Peter says he's prepared to die. Jesus says, are you willing to lay down your life? And I just want to put it to you, that's the difference. When Jesus said that no one took his life from him, he said, I lay it down. Will you lay it down for your friends? Not are you prepared to die? And I just think there's a subtle difference there. Whew. And when Peter says he is, Jesus says, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Whoa. You can tell I've already got out of sequence with my slides, but there you go. Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. But if you look in Luke, rather than John, just for once, for the same story, and the whole of this time is described in all of the Gospels, you have Jesus saying, Simon, Simon. Isn't it interesting? He's been Simon Peter. Jesus prophetically called him Peter. Jesus was the one who knew him as Peter, had seen all the potential, he'd seen everything. But here it is, Simon, Simon. That's both serious and affectionate. But he's not calling him to be the rock here. He's saying, I know who you are. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. That's for all of you. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers. It's the second time we've got the enemy involved. And it's Jesus actually saying, Satan has asked for you. That's not a personification of evil or something where, you know, you can just say, well, we all have our weak moments or whatever. This is a very personal attack. And again, I just want us to be aware of the fact that Jesus takes that seriously and addresses Simon seriously with it. Okay, now, there is so much teaching in the next few chapters of John, and I have to skip over all of it. There's rich stuff there, and gosh, we'd be here probably until next Easter if we started looking at some of it, some of the teaching that Jesus gave. But Jesus and his, I don't know, were they weary? Let's assume that they were weary. His weary disciples go to Gethsemane. They go to the Mount of Olives, which was one of Jesus' favourite prayer spots, a place where he took the team. Maybe team building exercises had taken place there. Certainly teaching would have done. And Jesus agonizes with the Father about the hours ahead. And when Jesus comes back to his disciples, what does he find? They've fallen asleep. And what does he say to them? Keep watchful and alert, that you may not enter into temptation. So he's expecting temptation to be there. He's expecting that this is a struggle against the enemy again. But they don't get it, and they do fall asleep. Well, and then, of course, eventually along comes the crowd who are going to arrest Jesus. And I'm just intrigued by verse 5 when we talk about, we get worried sometimes, people falling over in church and the power of God, and is that biblical? Well, all he seems to have said is, I'm the one you're looking for. And because he was prepared to stand up and say, I am he, it says they all fell back and fell to the ground. There's some power in that statement. There's some power in knowing who you are. And so I was intrigued by that. But in verse 10, we're back again. Simon Peter, who had a sword, I ask you the question, why? Why did he have a sword? With Jesus, wandering around with Jesus. You wouldn't have thought they were the sort that needed swords. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus actually asked them if they've got any swords, and they say, yeah, we've got a couple. And rather sort of tamely, it says, Jesus said, that's enough. Now, does that mean that's enough swords? Or does he mean, guys, why? So there you go. Peter is still in that mindset of the Messiah is somewhere along the line. There's going to be a fight here, and I've got my sword, and I'm ready to go. So Jesus is duly arrested and taken to the high priest for questioning, and most of the disciples flee, leaving Peter and John to follow at a distance. And we're told that John is able to go straight in because he's known to one of the priesthood. But Peter is challenged about being a follower of Jesus, not once but three times. And each time he denies it, "I am not, I am not." And again he denied it. In Matthew it says, with an oath, calling down curses on himself. You know, he's beginning to get nervous here that he's being implicated. Intentionally left blank. The cock crows. Have you any idea what that feels like? This is only hours since he was told. This is not something he's trying to recall from his childhood. This is a recent conversation with Jesus. Things have gone pear-shaped at such a rate of knots. They went out to Gethsemane to pray. The disciples, not really aware of anything untoward that was going to happen. They'd heard some serious stuff from Jesus, but they were used to going to Gethsemane. They were used to all of that. Then they've seen Jesus really churned up in prayer about what was going to happen. But they don't really seem to have got it. They seem to have fallen asleep rather than followed. The cock crows. And in Luke 22, it says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And again, there are only two disciple witnesses to what happened in that court. But I just have the impression that Peter told that story more than once afterwards. So what was that look like? What does the look of Jesus do to you? Well, we can just imagine. I told you. I knew this was going to happen. Now you're for it. Can you imagine that? Because I can't. All I can imagine is the same look that Jesus gave the rich young ruler when it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. I believe it was deep understanding. It was compassion. It was love. It was actually an understanding of what Peter was about to go through. There's Jesus about to go through what he was going to go through, but I still believe that he was passionately understanding and loving towards Peter. No wonder Peter was overcome by emotion and regret. No wonder he rushes outside and bursts into tears. All this has happened in, 3 years. 3 years ago, I was minding my own business, fishing. That's all I was doing, I was trying to be a good man, and I'd been stirred up by this hermit teaching by the Jordan River. I was living up north, he was a northerner. Good place to be, as I can tell some of you are pleased with. Peter must have been wondering what on earth was happening in this whirlwind dream of his. It's turned into a nightmare. Can you imagine that keeps coming back to haunt him? 2 days pass. What was Peter doing? I mean, everything had gone wrong. Absolutely everything had gone wrong in terms of their own mindset and everything. They were in the middle of Passover. It was an important feast. I mean, this was, you couldn't have lived in Jerusalem and ignored the fact that Passover was happening. Did they carry on? Did they carry on doing their Jewish ritual of observance of the Passover? Did they pray? Or were they too panic-stricken and, sort of rabbit in the headlights? I don't know what to do. We always used to ask Jesus what we were going to do next. He's not here. And what's more, he's not just not here. This is a nightmare. See, at that time, the disciples knew nothing of the joy of Easter morning, and that's our difficulty when we come to this story. We know what's going to happen next. They didn't. And just imagining the destitution that they felt at that time. The women knew they had a grisly devotional to perform. They were going to anoint the body for burial, but after the feast was over. They weren't going to encounter an ordinary body of somebody who died quietly in their sleep. They were expecting to find a body that had been crucified and still to deal with it. The men were definitely confused. They were probably more scared because they were certainly the one who had been seen as more culpable of this effectively revolution that Jesus was accused of. And then, the good news. Yes, exactly. Hooray. Jesus is alive. What fantastic news. And last week, we had an excellent talk by Paul about Mary Magdalene and the apostle to the apostles and how she had her encounter with Jesus and brought the good news of Jesus' resurrection back to the disciples. And again, we're told that Peter and John race off to the tomb to see if this is true. Jesus is not there now. Jesus has had his conversation with Mary. Peter, and I just ask, is he this? If Mary Magdalene was the, this is how we ought to think about women in the Bible, this is how we ought to treat women, this is how important they are to God, this is how equal everything is, Peter is still a stereotypical male in every respect. He charges off, he outpaces. Well, he's outpaced by John, but he still rushes straight in. He's not waiting around. Oh, this is odd. He's straight in. But he has no encounter with Jesus at that time that we're told about. He just finds the empty tomb. In fact, if anything, John sort of goes, finger in the air, I believed. Because it says the other disciple, who is John, believed. I don't know where that leaves Peter. But at that time, he's still confused. So we're rapidly going on. We're in John 21 now. So what's that, Thursday, in our readings? The disciples' movements over the next period of time are not quite clear because the various gospel accounts bring in different parts of the story. But what we are told eventually is that they go fishing. What was going on here? I mean, we've had good news now. Jesus is alive. And, you know, it's the equivalent of the board of your local company going off to the head office and being really inspired by what's going on. Fantastic news. This is the way forward for the new company. This is the way forward for the next financial year or whatever. Get back to the office on Monday and you call a meeting and you say, right, chaps, this is where we're going from here on in. This is the plan. But where's Jesus? They have this strange sort of time when they see him and then they don't see him. And at other times it says he explained the scriptures to them. He opened it all up to them so they understood. But here they've gone fishing. So where in the story that fits, it's not entirely clear. There were 40 days between what we call Easter and the Ascension, in which time Jesus appeared to them. It says multiple times and explain things and so on. Whoa, they saw miraculous things again. They saw him coming into rooms where the door was locked. You know, so we're back on the supernatural stuff. So whether Peter was bored or not, I don't know. He might have been team building. Maybe he'd actually taken on board what Jesus had said about, you know, strengthen my brothers. But I don't know, that's for you to speculate. It's a helpful speculation. So it's 7 weeks between Easter and Pentecost. You know, there's a long time here. But there's comfort in the familiar. And I suspect that at least they thought, Let's go back to where we were when it all started. Let's try and establish some something here that we can call a framework. Anyway, we're not told. But they go back to the familiar. And they're in the familiar of them fishing and not being very successful at fishing, which they had a history of as well. Jesus makes it even more familiar. And as Chris very helpfully pointed out to me earlier on in the week, Jesus came looking for them. It was Jesus who was on the beach. And what happens on the beach is Jesus is barbecuing. We have the same miracle again of try the other side. And a miraculous catch of fish. And they are encouraged from that miraculous catch of fish to increase the size of the barbecue. As Chris also helpfully pointed out to me. But Peter's now taken right back, isn't he? I mean, Peter's right back to where this all started in a most spectacular way. And in the previous occasion, he'd been so shocked by the miraculous catch of fish that he'd pled with Jesus. He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But that's when Jesus had first told him, "I'm going to teach you how to fish for people." And that's in Luke chapter 5. So Jesus has made the current situation really familiar to them. It's the most comforting place for them to be, I suppose. And they have this brilliant piece of relational work by Jesus. You know, after scowling at Peter during the trial, now he demands forgiveness. He wants an apology. And if he gets one, he's going, "You don't get any of that." Peter was a forgiven man. Peter had been forgiven. He was clean, if you remember, at the Last Supper. He'd made something that he would regret for the rest of his life, I'm sure, in denying Jesus. He needed no scowl of disapproval. He'd had the look of love. And Peter may have been squirming inside, we're not told. But Jesus, having made the surroundings familiar, reminiscent of good times and good conversations when he'd told Peter what was going to happen and how his future was, he's back to calling him Simon. He says, "Simon, do you love me?" Three times. Which I believe is just significant of the fact there were three denials, so here's three opportunities to say, "Yes, I do love you." And understandingly, Peter gets a little irritated by it. But he returns to commission Peter, the rock. "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." See, the story of Peter is just such an easy one in some ways for us to get inside of. Unlike some of the others that we've looked at over the last few weeks, where we don't know quite who the character is, or it's Old Testament and we're trying to piece together a story we don't fully understand, this is actually incredibly straightforward. Peter was a fisherman. He was called by Jesus. He witnessed Jesus doing all sorts of stuff. And then, just like us, having been enthusiastically keen to follow Jesus, he discovers that in his own strength he can't do it. Well, anyone been there? I've been so challenged this week as to what it was that Jesus was wanting to achieve with Peter. What was Jesus' aim with this man? He'd seen something in him. He'd seen the incredible enthusiasm, the leadership potential. He'd seen a man who was willing to die. And I believe Peter was willing to die. I just don't think he'd sussed out what laying down your life meant. He was forgiven. And I think the key thing that we understand from what happened on the beach is that what God was always looking for in people is reconciliation. Did God want to change Peter's character? I think so, but not perhaps in the way that we might understand. He didn't want to knock the enthusiasm out of him until he was, you know, pliable and just a meek person who said, Peter remains Peter. In fact, if you do go on, and as I say, we'll do other stuff on Peter in the future, but quite a lot of Peter's character doesn't change. And he gets brought up short by God again, even after he's been filled with the Spirit. So don't think that's the cure-all for everything. It's not. Paul takes issue with Peter over his understanding of stuff. But what had to change, and what I really believe did change, was his worldview. He suddenly realized that what he'd been thinking all along about the Messiah, what he'd been thinking all along about who Jesus was, or what that meant, wasn't right. And that, whoa, he had to change. And that change of worldview, not of I need to be forgiven for a sin, but a change of worldview, is called repentance. Which means to think again. It's a very important thing. You see, it's tied to sin and forgiveness, but it isn't sin and forgiveness. Sin and forgiveness was already, in a way, dealt with. Jesus forgave people, if you remember, you know, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. No, he hadn't died on the cross. So if our theology tells us that only through the cross is forgiveness possible, you know, God can forgive anybody he wants to. He can forgive. But he can't be reconciled without your cooperation, because reconciliation is what happens, well, when you receive the forgiveness of God. Huh. There's such a subtle difference there, and I have to say, my worldview has had to change over the last, I don't know how many years, to really get hold of that, that it was all about doing right and wrong and forgiveness came on the cross. But the Bible's very clear. On the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself. Yes, that allows him to forgive sin, but it's there is so much more. God wants reconciliation. Jesus didn't want Peter to say sorry. He wanted him to have a relationship with him. It's just so important that we understand that. Sin itself got dealt with on the cross. Dealt with. Reconciliation is a ministry that we've been given. What we hold out to people is not, you've been naughty and you can be forgiven. What we hold out to people is that actually there is a way through that to reconciliation with God. People need to be reconciled to God. Whoa. Please don't hear me saying sin is not important, or it's not the thing that entangles us and stops us having relationship with God. It does all of those things, but it's been dealt with. But elsewhere in the epistles, we're told that Jesus was reconciling God and man on the cross. We're told that we have the ministry of reconciliation. And in other places, it implores us, I implore you, be reconciled to God. It is just such a more important and more amazing thing. The last thing that Peter and the disciples were told, as Jesus was leaving them, and we got past the now you see him, now you don't stage. The last thing that he told them was to go and wait for the Holy Spirit, because that was going to be the power that came upon them that changed everything. So we see a complete story, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and that's fantastic, but it isn't the end of the story. And I believe there's something in the cycle of what Jesus did with Peter that is repeatable. It wasn't a one-off. That we're all called. That we all have the opportunity to see things and to experience our relationship with God. And we will, because we're fallible, sometimes get things wrong. But there is always a cycle of reconciliation. The forgiveness of sins, we need to know we're forgiven. God has forgiven and dealt with sin. So all we need to do there is have our feet washed. We do not need the whole thing every time. That's what that teaching was about. You need to keep a short account with God. If you've done something wrong, say you're sorry. But we are not trying in any way, shape or form to earn his forgiveness. But we still need reconciliation. And that reconciliation comes from a conversation with Jesus. For Peter, it was on the beach. For you, it might be somewhere completely different. It could be on your knees in your bedroom. It could be going for a walk in the country. It could be driving to work. It can be wherever. But that conversation has happened somewhere along the line. And it always entails Jesus repeating the call. I've called you to do stuff. I've called you to be somebody. And nothing's changed. I still want that for you. I just want to quickly reference a couple of things in Peter's letter. And there's always some debate as to whether Peter wrote the letter, and you know, scholars say it's far too educated for it to have been Peter the fisherman to have written in sort of classic Greek and so on. But I think whether someone else wrote it in Peter's name or something, somebody'd heard Peter's teaching, and I reckon this is Peter's teaching afterwards. He understood, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's the Simon, Simon. Not the Peter the Rock, that's the Simon, Simon. You're a precious, special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that understanding of those days when Jesus was absent from them after the crucifixion, I really believe Peter was in the darkest of places there. And the light of the resurrection was something he never forgot. But then in chapter 5, be shepherds of God's flock. Where do you think he got that from? It's such a, not because you must, but because you're willing. Not because you must, but because you're willing. There's this understanding of what happened with Peter and the reconciliation. And the bottom bit, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. I'm sure I was taught at one stage when I was young that Satan was looking to devour me. Rather than Satan prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. If you read it that way, you understand he's out to trick you, to deceive you, to do all sorts of things. Well, and Jesus gave him credence. So I go back to the story of Peter. Those things that had happened in his life, he knew that Jesus had prayed for him that he would survive the testing. Well, we're told that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So if you ever wanted confirmation that Jesus had that role and has that role in your life, that's what you're being saved from. Sifting was not a gentle sort of, let's get the self-raising flour out and just get the nice bits out. Sifting of wheat was a fairly violent process. And Jesus' prayer is that process will be survived, and that his that faith will not be destroyed. So there we go. The God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He will himself restore you. You think Peter had probably got that sussed as well. So I have a little challenge, really. And this is a challenge which came to me. So if nobody really sort of responds to this, then I have. Do you need to hear Jesus' call? Well, some people might. For most people that I know in this room, I would suggest that we've heard Jesus' call. And we've heard that... Oh, and the worship team getting preparation, don't you, T? Do you need to hear Jesus' call? Do you know that you're forgiven? If you're a new Christian or not yet Christian, that may be something you need to come and talk to me about afterwards, because forgiveness is for all. Does your worldview need to change? This is the one that I've had the biggest challenge with in my own life in the last couple of weeks. How many things am I believing about Jesus which are not actually the things that I need to believe about Jesus? Do I actually think I need to be carrying a sword? Am I still actually under the illusion of what Jesus is like and what he's called me to? Do you need to have a reconciling conversation with Jesus? If you felt that you've let Jesus down, you're not alone. But that's the conversation that Jesus longs to have with you. It's the New Testament equivalent of God saying, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. So do you need to hear his call again? And for some of you, that may not be where you're at. You may have actually, yes, that's fine, and I've heard his call again. I'm feeling reconciled. I'm feeling in a good place. Will you position yourself to receive again? I'm fully convinced that God is still on the move doing new stuff amongst us. And we've prayed already this morning for the young people away. If they come back, when they come back, full of enthusiasm, full of stuff that God's done with them, wanting to move in the Holy Spirit, what are we going to do? This church and many like it was born of a time when people didn't know how to handle young people being impacted by the Holy Spirit, made it difficult for them. We've never wanted to be that. We've always wanted to be the church that opens our arms to them, welcomes them, welcomes a move of the Spirit. But I ask you, do you need to change your worldview for that? Because it may not look like what we think it's going to look like. Shall we just pray, and then Andy, if you could lead us while people think about that and maybe pray. Oh, Father God, I just thank you for that story of reconciliation, for a man who was so enthusiastic, so capable of getting it right, and so capable of getting it wrong. I just thank you that your look towards us is always one of love and compassion, that you long for that reconciliation. You don't look for retaliation. You don't want to make us grovel. But we do choose to humble ourselves before your hand. And we do want to remain open, Father, to whatever it is that you want to do with us individually and corporately. Your kingdom come, your will be done amongst us in the name of Jesus.